I know that one. Good morning, everybody. We're glad to have you with us at Stronghold Baptist Church this morning. If you could go ahead and find your seats, we're going to open up our service with our first song. And if you would, please turn in your songbooks to song number 264. Song number 264, Once for All. Song number 264. Sing it out on that first verse.
Free from the law. Once for all,
one-time event. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he saves you forever. Amen. Great song to start off our church service. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to gather together in your house this morning. Lord, I pray that you please bless this church service. I pray that you please bless everyone that's here today. Lord, help us all to learn, to grow, to edify one another, to provoke one another into love and to good works. Dear God, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's turn to our next song. We're going to sing song number 197. Song number 197, Singing I Go. Song number 197. Singing this morning. At this time, we're going to go through our announcements. If you do not have one of these bulletins in your possession, just slip up your hand real high. We'll make sure that we get one out to you. You can follow along with our announcements. And if you open up to the first page, you'll see our service times listed. There's always Sunday morning at 10:30. Sunday afternoon again at 4 p.m. Then Wednesday night at 7 is our Bible study. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 38 this week. If you can make it out for the midweek, there's a lot that we learn here during our Bible study. Come on out for that. We've got the soul winning opportunities listed there, as well as the salvations and the baptisms for the month of December, as well as for 2021. You know, I was looking back at the numbers. You know, we keep track of the people that we reach and lead to Christ, as well as those who are baptized. And when I was looking back at last year, we're about 90 salvations less than last year, but we have more than twice the number of baptisms. So, you know, obviously, the more people we get saved, we're trying to reach as many people as possible, and it's good to reflect over the years. But there's a lot of factors that play into that. You know, we ultimately don't control who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost, right? All we can control is how much we preach the gospel to people, how much we go out, how much we talk to people about it. That is what we have in our power to do. Everything else is up to the person who hears. And then there's also different areas and different neighborhoods that we talk to. Sometimes we hit a lot more Spanish-only speaking neighborhoods, and there's only a few people in our church that are able to very
do a good job of preaching the gospel in Spanish. So unfortunately, sometimes a lot of doors that kind of the opportunity may be there, but when you can't speak the language, then it becomes more difficult. But I'm very encouraged by the number of baptisms, because that's awesome. It's great to see people getting baptized, and we're planning on having 4 more baptisms after church this morning. So stick around for that after the morning service, and we're looking forward to that. And with, you know, speaking of all the salvations and stuff, if you went out soul winning this week, you have any numbers to report, you would let anyone in Christ, slip up your hand real quick, we'll just count those up and add those to our numbers. So anyone who's able to lead anyone in Christ? All right, well, we're going to be going out this afternoon. Brother Vernon is not here this morning, so I'll be leading up the soul winning time this afternoon. So if you plan on going out soul winning this afternoon, make sure that you come and talk to me. We'll have maps, as we've been doing for the past few weeks, to be able to distribute and to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'd love to have you join us. And even if you've never gone out and done it before, we'd love to have you come and join us today. You could be a silent partner with someone who's used to giving the gospel and has done it many times. You come out with us and learn how we give the gospel of Jesus Christ to people, how we show them how to be saved from Scripture. All right, continuing on with the announcements, we got the offering totals through the month of December listed down there at the bottom of the page. Prayer requests. Continue to pray for all the ladies who are expecting children. We have more good news. We removed another name from our prayer list. Last week, we removed Mrs. Taylor because she gave birth to her baby, and everything went well with that, with Jude. And now this week, Mrs. Carter gave birth to their child on Thursday. If you want to look on the next page here, we'll come back to the prayer request, but as long as we're covering this, since we removed her name, everyone's doing well. Mom and baby are doing well. She was Simeon Paul Carter was born on Thursday, December 23rd, just after midnight. So if you're wondering why Brother Carter wasn't here on Wednesday night, you know, as my wife and I were talking about this, you know, neither one of us were thinking, oh, maybe Cherie's in labor. We weren't thinking about that at all. We're thinking, oh, maybe one of the kids got sick or something like that. But nope, she was in labor, and yes, the baby was born a little bit early. And I do have one of those stats wrong. I actually was just a typo on my part. Baby weighed 5 pounds, 13 ounces, not 3 ounces. A little bit closer to 6 pounds than the 5 pounds, but smaller baby. But everyone's doing well. I'm looking for Brother Carter right now. I don't see him, but I assume, especially since I didn't get a chance to really talk to him this morning, when he comes back in, I'll ask him how they're doing. The baby had to be in the NICU. They're observing the baby, but the baby was doing well the last I heard. And him being here should tell us that I'm sure everyone is doing well. We started a meal train, just like we did for the Taylor family. If you would like to bring any meals for the Carter family, just please coordinate that with my wife. It's a little bit easier for us to deliver food. We live closer to them, so if you know, we can work that out with you, whether you want to bring food to church or drop it off directly to them. It's up to you, but I'm sure everyone appreciates that after the baby's born to have some meals prepared. So let's go back to the prayer list here. I just talked to DJ this morning. We had his boss on there for the past couple of weeks. He had neck surgery, and he said that he's doing really well, and he's recovering quickly. So that is some very good news there. We always love to be able to remove people from the prayer list because of those answered prayers, because people are doing really well. And praise God for everyone so far that has been, where all of our prayers have been answered with the people on the prayer list. We added Jax to our prayer list because of his knee injury. You see him hopping along on crutches. He doesn't have anything cool like Jaylene had with the little scooter. Not quite as fun to walk around on crutches. We pray that you'll heal up there soon, Jax. And then we added Shield of Faith Baptist Church, is where our churches and pastors that we're praying for, Pastor Joe Jones out there in Boise, Idaho. Pray that that their ministry is just going to be blessed by God and be able to reach people with the gospel out there. On the next page, we went over the Carter family and the birth of Simeon. December singing challenge. December's almost over. It's the 26th of December. We've got 5 days left of the month. And the challenge for this month was to stop listening to worldly music and to introduce singing 4 hymns or psalms or spiritual songs every day. So that is the challenge for the month of December. And then this week, of course, we're starting the new year on Saturday. Saturday is January 1st. So be ready, be prepared if you want to do the January challenge. The challenge for the month of January is to read the entire New Testament within the month of January. And yes, this is a challenge. It's going to be maybe a little bit more Bible than you're used to reading. Hopefully you already read your Bible on a daily basis. This is going to challenge you to up it a little bit. And if you are able to make sure that you read 9 chapters every single day of the New Testament, then you can read the entire New Testament in 29 days. So January's got 31 days. You've got 2 extra days in case something comes up and you're not able to quite read enough or whatever on one of those days. You've got 2 extra days if you plan on reading 9 chapters a day. That's an easy way of making sure you do this. If you want to get a little bit more specific, you can go into your personal Bible, look at the number of pages for the New Testament, divide that by 31. If that's the plan that you want to do, make sure then you read through those pages, however you want to do it. Come up with a plan, though, and stick to it, and make sure that you get this done. And, of course, we give out prizes for these challenges. If you're able to complete this challenge, we will give you a prize. And I'm not promising that I'm always the most punctual with the distribution of the prizes, okay? But you do get them. In the end, you do get, I promise you that, you'll get prizes for the challenges that you complete. Whenever we're offering the prizes, you will get them. They're just not always, I'm not always as good with that as I would like to be. So that's something for me to work on in the new year. Watch night service is coming up this Friday evening. So December 31st, 7 o'clock. We'd love to have you and your family come and join us. We'll be playing some games, probably hear a little bit of preaching, sing a couple songs. But most of the time, this could be spent just very relaxed. So, you know, come casual. We're going to be just enjoying fellowship together as a church, bringing a new year. We'd love to have you here with us for that. And prior to that, so if you've been, we have a sign-up sheet that we've been doing throughout the year, the past couple years, of people who have been staying late and cleaning up on the cleaning schedule. So before the watch night service, we're going to have an appreciation dinner for everybody who's been faithfully, you know, dedicating their time and signing up for the cleaning. So we're going to be doing that about 5 o'clock on that day. And we appreciate, you know, I've been wanting to do the appreciation thing for a while. We do appreciate the work that everybody does here. And I know people devote and do other things with their time and help the church in many ways. And virtually everybody here is helping in many different ways. We're going to do just set aside the time for those who have been doing the cleaning, though, this Friday. If you plan on coming already, great. If not, we'll take care of you another way. But that is the plan for this Friday, because we really do appreciate all the work that people do to help just maintain all the menial tasks, all the little things that need to be done here in order to just do the operation that we're doing here, serving the Lord. So that's going to be on Friday before the service starts at 7. And then the Bible memory passage. So is there anyone that completed Romans chapter 4 but did not do it within the time frame of November? Because that was our November challenge. Is there anyone that was able to finish it or is going to finish it and quote it by tonight? Because the deadline's actually tonight to get the Romans 4 done. All right, then I kind of felt that way last week when I asked, so we're just moving forward then with the new Bible memory, Psalm 150. Okay, it's 6 verses. You're getting 2 weeks to do this. It's an easier one. You can do this in a day easily if you just put your mind to it. I like kind of going back and forth and doing some harder ones, doing some easier ones. And I know in the month of January, we're going to be having this, the hard challenge of doing the Bible reading. So doing an easier Bible memory, also you should hopefully be able to work this into your schedule as well. Psalm 150, memorize this. It's also one of the psalms that we sing. I don't know if it's in our little binders or not right now. I know we have them printed off. Sometimes we sing Psalm 150 as put to music. So you could find that. That might help you to be able to memorize it. Even if you sing it, you know, if you quote Psalm 150 by singing it, that counts. All right, just make sure. I don't remember if he puts, if they do any repeats or not in there of any of the words. But we do, in order to complete the challenge, you got to say it through as written in the scripture. So you just got to be able to quote it out loud. And if you can quote it out loud to someone else checking your work, and able to complete it word perfect without making mistakes, you will earn a prize for that as well. We got the upcoming events down there at the bottom of the page. Homeschool field trip, January 14th. And then the big one, the camping trip, is in May. We've got a lot of people that are planning on coming to that, some pastors. You're going to love it. And then on the back, lots of birthdays in the month of January. So you can see all the birthdays listed there. Are we missing any birthdays, either for the rest of the month of December or for January, that's not printed in the bulletin right now? Is there anyone who has a birthday in January we missed? We have quite a few. So this is good. This is rivaling, I think, our February birthday list, which has a lot of birthdays in the month of February. So anyways, that's about it for our announcements. And we're going to turn to our next song. We're going to sing song number 100. And also with our prayer list, be in prayer for Brother Peter as well. He's out. He's not feeling well today. He's sick. So just be in prayer for him as well, and for Nye. That I don't think she's sick yet. she might become ill as well. Obviously they live together. So just be in prayer for him. Pray that God will heal him, and that you don't have to listen to me do all the singing going forward. You have to listen to my scratchy voice. So pray for Brother Peter to come back and lead us in our songs. But we're going to sing right now song number 100, Day by Day. Sing it out on that first verse.
Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find.
as is customary here at Stronghold Baptist Church, we're going to read the entire chapter out loud. Brother Devin is going to read the chapter for us this morning. You could follow along silently while he reads. I'm going to ask Brother Devin to come up, and he'll read Ephesians chapter 3 for us. You could follow along in your Bibles while he reads.
That was Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. And Brother Joe, do you mind praying for us, please?
Thank you, Lord, for this church. Thank you, Lord, for everyone here. I pray that you fill Pastor Burson with the Holy Spirit and help us to be edified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
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 All right, so this morning's sermon, I'm going to focus on these concepts. Really, it's a doctrinal teaching against some false teaching that's out there. I just want you to be aware of, obviously, your primary source, what I believe, your primary source of learning and understanding from Scripture should be from your own personal Bible reading that you take every day. Hopefully, you're reading your Bible every day and you're learning from the Word of God every single day. Another source of your learning ought to come from church, from coming to church, hearing the preaching of the Word of God by a pastor, a teacher, someone who's been ordained to lead and to teach in the church of God and to put together Scripture and show you, just like we're doing right now, just like I'm showing you the truths that have been revealed unto me through other teachers and through my own study and my own learning and the Holy Ghost, in learning this way. And there's other ways of learning Scripture as well. There's other teachers that you could learn from. There's other people that you could learn from. And this is going to happen. I don't discourage that. I think it's great where you could find good teachers to learn from. Amen and amen. But what we need to be aware of is that there's obviously false teachers out there. And there's also people who may not necessarily be a false teacher or a bad person. They could be saved, but they could be wrapped up in bad doctrine and not have, everything tied together really nicely and maybe just believe in some heresies or believe in some false doctrines. And, we ought to strive to be as pure to the Word of God as possible, to have our doctrine good, to be sound in our faith, to be sound in our doctrine. And we ought to study, as the Bible says, to show thyself approved unto God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'll just read this for you. The Bible says in verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God. First of all, you know, studying to show yourself approved, you don't study to show yourself approved in how smart you are before man. Right? It doesn't matter. This isn't a game where we're trying to lift up yourself and show how wise and how smart you are in front of everybody else. You study to show yourself approved unto God. Because God wants you to be wise. God wants you to know his word. God wants you to be smart. God wants you to be educated in his word and understand it. And we ought to be thinking about, hey, I want to be smart for the Lord. I want God to see that I'm a good workman. You could use me, God, because I'm studying your word. Now, it may manifest itself where other people can recognize, hey, you know, brother so-and-so, they're real smart with the Bible. Great. There's nothing wrong with that. But the whole point isn't to lift yourself up in front of other people. It's study to show thyself approved unto God. Hey, what's God going to approve of? That's how we ought to be studying the scripture. We want God to approve of our study and of our work and our understanding of his word. It says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So one of the reasons we study too is so that we're not ashamed. You know, we ought to be able to have a great testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ought to be able to answer questions that people have about not just the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the Bible in general, about the word of God. Right? We are a workman. We are called to work together with the Lord Jesus Christ to go out. The Bible says that we are his husbandry. We are supposed to go forth. We are supposed to get in the yoke with Jesus Christ and do the work and plant the seeds and water the seeds and plow the ground and do all the work that God has for us of preaching the gospel. And as a workman, you know, we need in this work, we need the knowledge. We need the understanding of scripture. We need to be able to go forth and bear the precious seed, which is the word of God. And in order for us to bear the precious seed, we ought to know what it is that we're bearing, right? What is it that we're sowing? We ought to know about that. And that way we don't have to be ashamed when we try to convince people, hey, trust in the word of God. And people bring up objections. Well, what about this? Now, look, I understand, and you need to understand this too. Nobody has every answer to every single question. No one has all knowledge on this earth. There's going to come areas where you may not know. And you know what? Just as another piece of advice, if there's something you don't know as you're trying to convince someone, as you're trying to share the gospel and sow the seed, it's okay to say, I don't know. So if you don't know something, don't pretend like you know. Because what's the point of that? If you pretend like you know something you don't really know and you're wrong, you're actually doing more damage. You start telling people something that's untrue, you know, that there's no value to that whatsoever. And the only reason people do that is just so that they could make someone else think that they know. But look, we're not out trying to put on a facade, right? You ought to know. And if you don't know, then just say you don't know. And then at least someone can respect you if you say, well, you know what? I don't know the answer to that. But I could still show you this, 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 and this. Just because you don't know the answer to one thing doesn't mean you still can't show somebody enough reasonable evidence from Scripture to put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we ought to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then it says this in the last part of this verse, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? Being able to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, this phrase has been abused by many people who want to chop up the Bible all over the place and kind of stitch things together and piecemeal and do all, whatever they want with the Word of God. And there's many different variety of this, and people who teach heresies do this frequently. And if we think about it, you know, first of all, of course, we need to be able to prove what we believe from Scripture. We ought to be able to take the Bible and say, this is why I believe what I believe. But to some degree, you can basically take verses, you know, especially when you take them out of context and prove all manner of heresies. It's evident in the cults that we have today. We look at Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, these people, they use the Bible. They'll use verses to prop up their beliefs, but they're completely wrong. They're completely misunderstood. They're completely taken out of context, but yet they still try to use Bible to support that, right? So we need to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. But that doesn't mean you just chop it up all over the place. It's rightly dividing. Now, I think the division is already in our modern Bibles that we read today when we have a division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because there is a division there. There is a difference between the Old Covenant and the new Covenant, right? That is absolutely 100% sure. But I don't think that there's a lot of other divisions that we need to make in Scripture other than that. Now, other people may disagree with me, and that's fine. But what I want to, you know, all of this is I'm trying to lay the groundwork to getting into a teaching of this, of a dispensational teaching that's out there. And there are many different people who have varying degrees to which they adhere to a dispensational theology. Okay? And I don't want to get super, super deep in this, but what I really want to cover and what I want to teach this morning is just, you know, I titled my sermon The Church Age, because, if I ask for a show of hands, who's ever heard of the church age before? Just in any, just whether it's a lot or a little bit, the vast majority of people have heard of the church age being referenced, being taught, whatever. Okay? I don't believe in the church age. Okay, and I know I titled my sermon this, so people are going to watch this online. You know, this isn't designed to be clickbait, because I am going to talk all about the church age, even though I don't subscribe to it being called the church age. The church age is derived from a dispensational teaching that teaches, and depending on who you listen to, who's going to be teaching this, they divide up history. So, you know, the history of the timeline of from the beginning to the end at different segments, and they call those segments dispensations. Okay, just to give you a little bit of understanding of what I'm referring to here. And they'll say that the time period that we're in right now is known as the church age. And they'll say the church age started, and again, depending on the teacher, there's going to be all different variations of this. But roughly around the time, either the resurrection of Christ or day of Pentecost, you know, it's kind of a point in which they're going to say, okay, the church age started here, and it's going to end with the rapture when we're all caught up together and meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. There's many reasons why I don't agree with that and even calling it that. Now, let me say this much, because I've had it explained to me before. There's a guy that visited me in Arizona. He was an evangelist, and he kind of helped churches out and was doing all this stuff. And he explained what he believed about dispensation. And he would say that he's a dispensationalist. Now, the guy's saved. I went out, soul winning with him. You know, to the best of my ability, at least, I think he's saved. You know, I don't know the heart, but from all appearances, we both went out soul winning together. I heard him give the gospel. He was with me. We're in agreement on a lot of things. But he tried to explain this to me. And I get what he's saying, and if people believe this, I'm not like, it's not some cause for division among brethren. But the usage of this terminology, I think, is going to lead, especially when you get into dispensational teaching, it's going to lead you into bad doctrine and to things that are just incorrect and bring you up to incorrect conclusions. But here's the way he explained it to me. He said, okay, well, the way that God dealt with man has been a little bit different throughout history. You say, well, wouldn't you agree that's different? God dealt with man when Adam was in the Garden of Eden. So say, okay, well, I guess, sure, because he was in this, they call it the age of innocence. So before sin, Adam was in the garden, everything was provided for him, he had the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in there and everything else. And then sin happened, and then the curse came. So you could say, well, things were different when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. They were different. Things were different. Their environment was different, right? And then they say that, well, but then how about when, after that, before the flood, when mankind lived on this earth and God was dealing directly with people and things like that, they'll say, well, things were different in that time too. And then after the flood, you've got Abraham, and they'll say there's this Abrahamic covenant, and then Moses came, and then you got the law, and you've got all these different things. But here's my problem with that is that I don't think God was dealing differently with mankind at all. Now, the environment may have been different, in which they lived. I mean, sure, it'd be different to be living in the Garden of Eden than it was after the curse came. But God still had rules for mankind. God had rules for Adam and Eve. And there were consequences for breaking those rules. That is consistent all throughout history. We can break off points when we talk about different time periods just in general, because it's easy to use significant events when we're talking about history and talking about a certain part of time, but there's nothing to show us that God is dealing differently with people during those times. And if he is, then show me out of Scripture, right? So what they do is they kind of tell you, well, I mean, look, you got this time to this time, and then this time to this time, and this time to this time, and you want to call all those something different, fine. If you want to reference a period of time that spans this many years, I got to say, well, the time of the judges, right? There was the time of the judges. Okay, that's a specific range in history. You could say that the time of the flood or the time, you know, whatever. Sure, it's fine to reference things that way, but the problem I have with calling them dispensations is that, one, that doesn't even make sense, because the word dispensation, literally the word dispensation means to, like, you know, dispensation to be to dispense. We think it comes from the word to dispense. What does it mean to dispense? To give out, right? I mean, if there's a dispensary, what is a dispensary doing? They're giving something out. If you have a water dispenser, what are you going to do? You're going to go to water, and water's going to come out of the water dispenser. A Pez dispenser, right? You've got the Pez, is that little candy? I assume they still have these things. I know I had them a lot when I was a kid. You collect all these different Pez dispensers. You get these different characters. You lift up the head, and out comes the Pez, right? It's a dispenser, because when you open it up, the Pez comes out. That's what it means to dispense. And we're going to see here, and I'm going to show you, we started in Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to look at that in just a minute. The word dispensation is only found four times in Scripture. Yet there's an entire theology built around this word, dispensation, that's literally only found four times, and it's found in the New Testament. I'm going to show you that it's basically referring to the same thing pretty much every time it's used. And guess what? It lines up exactly with the definition of a giving or a giving forth, or, you know, to that type of definition of the word, which is the definition of the word. Keep your place in Ephesians 3. Just turn back real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I just want to show you this. And I'm still kind of laying the groundwork. And again, I'm not going to go super deep into all the different dispensational beliefs. What I really want to focus on, though, is the church or the church age. But I just want to show you this real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse number 16. The Bible says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." So, I mean, how many times do you see the word gospel in here? Obviously, in context, he's talking about preaching the gospel. And he even says, look, if I do this willingly, if I willingly am going to go forward, I'm going to preach the gospel, I'm going to serve the Lord the way he commanded me to go forth and preach the gospel to every creature, guess what? There's a reward. God rewards you. God's going to reward you for the work and labor that you do in preaching the gospel. Amen. That's great news. The judgment seat of Christ, you're going to get some rewards for the labor that you do for God, for preaching the gospel. But he says, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is that? A giving forth of the gospel is committed unto me. What are you saying? It's my duty to do it. I've been charged with this. I've been tasked with this, with giving the gospel. It's a dispensation of the gospel. Hey, look, you need to give forth the gospel. It's not saying anything about a time period. It's not saying, well, we're in the time period now of preaching the gospel. It's, you know, look, no, that's not what it's saying. It's saying giving the gospel is committed unto him, and it's his duty to do it. And he's saying, well, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel, because it's my job. You go back to Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to see another use, you know, another reference or usage of the word dispensation. And when people want to prove this doctrine of, oh, look, there's dispensations, they'll turn to Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 to prove it. And we're going to look at those, right? You ought to understand those passages, because a lot of times, too, when people have false doctrines, it's usually the result of just not understanding certain words, especially because, you know, dispensation is not something we use very regularly, and it's something that may confuse people. And sometimes in the passage itself, in the context, the verses may sound a little odd, or you're not quite certain exactly what it means. And in areas of the Bible that are like that, and there are areas of the Bible where for many people, it's kind of worded in a way that you might think is uncertain, and you don't know exactly what. There's definitely parts of the Bible that are harder to understand than other parts of the Bible. Those are going to be the ones we're going to find the most false teachings on, and for good reasons, because a lot of people don't understand it. Now look at verse number 1 of Ephesians chapter 3. The Bible says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward." Now what was the dispensation of the gospel? We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to Paul. Again, this is the same person speaking, the apostle Paul. The dispensation of the gospel was committed unto me. And he's talking about him giving the gospel. Well, what do you think he's doing here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2? "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward." The dispensation of the grace, what is the grace? That's the gospel. He's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace that God has shown, the grace that you can receive through the blood of Jesus Christ. Hey, have you heard that that dispensation was given to me to you ward, so that he could tell them the gospel, he could preach the gospel to them, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So he's talking about the mystery of Christ, the mystery of salvation, the mystery of that Savior. Verse 5 says, "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Now, this is where you have a reference to other ages. And as we're going to see that we're in the dispensation of grace, and these other ages were other dispensations, but that's not what it says. It doesn't say other ages are other dispensations. It's talking about other times that people did not know something. Now, I'll say this much, knowledge has increased on the earth from the beginning. Knowledge has increased. God has delivered more of his word throughout history, all the way up into the revelation of Jesus Christ unto John. Okay, God has given more. Now, but here's the other thing, and we need to understand this as well, especially when you're forming doctrine. Just because some of the word of God was not written down in book format does not mean that people did not know that word of God. Because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Hebrews chapter 1 explains this, that, you know, that's how God gave his word. You know, in time past, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He says, in these last days, let me just turn it real quick, because now I know I'm not quoting that right. And I don't know what is up with my brain lately with the Bible memory. It's all jumbled. But you know what? Bible says in Hebrews 1:1, "God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world." Now, what he's saying is that in the past, God spake unto the fathers by the prophets. God used prophets to speak unto people. Now, sometimes when God spake by those prophets, those words were written down, which is our collection that we have here. But we know, as is evidenced in a few places in the Bible at least, for sure, like in Jude, refers to something that Enoch preached, you know, a long, long, long time ago, before anything was written down and retained in Scripture that way. Yet it was still known that, hey, here's what Enoch said. Showing that, you know, Enoch was preaching the things that are found written in the book of Jude back when he lived on this earth. Okay, the Word of God is infinite. The Word of God has existed before the world began. Jesus Christ is the Word. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And again, I don't want to get too deep into that, but the Word of God has always existed. And just as the truth has always existed, okay? And the amount of information that people in the Old Testament had, we don't exactly know. We know that Abraham already knew certain things that weren't written down yet in the Law of Moses. I mean, the Law of Moses has thou shalt not kill, but don't you think that people knew that they shouldn't kill? Don't you think that even going back to Cain and Abel, how would they know? Well, you know, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In the past, you know, God used prophets and men of God to speak and to teach unto the people, and they could still teach the Word of God even if it wasn't written down, because the Holy Ghost was working through those people to teach the Word of God. So I don't want to make a claim as to what people did or did not know unless we can prove it specifically from the Bible. We know that people, for example, in the Old Testament, were looking for a Savior. They knew that there was a Savior to come, as evidenced by the woman at the well when Jesus Christ was talking to her, and she said, well, we know when Christ cometh, he's going to show us all things. So they were expecting a Christ to come. Now, there's a lot of things they didn't know about Christ. They definitely didn't know him by name. They didn't know it was Jesus until Jesus came and showed that it was him, until John the Baptist pointed people to him, you know, until it became evident. There's other things, too, that were just not known in Scripture. We read it here. You know, there's these mysteries that weren't known in the ages past, but now they are known. And there's understandings that people didn't have that now they have. And here's one of the understandings. And look it down in your Bible again, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 6 is going to explain what that is, what was not known. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now, what's interesting about this is you could look back and find the evidence for this truth in the Old Testament. That Abraham was to be a father of many nations, right? And that he was going, you know, through his seed, the Savior was going to come, who's going to be a Savior for the whole world. You can find the truth, but people didn't fully understand that. They didn't comprehend that truth, and it wasn't fully revealed unto them until the apostles and the prophets, and then they started to understand. And you could see that also in the disciples, because they would not go unto those of another nation. They wouldn't go unto the Gentiles because they thought they weren't supposed to go unto them. But then it was revealed unto the Apostle Paul. It was revealed unto Peter. Remember that dream that he had about the unclean animals coming down in that balloon, right? Like a hot air balloon coming down with all the unclean animals. And the Lord said, take, eat. You know, Peter's like, well, you know, no, Lord, you know, I haven't had anything unclean that's common or unclean. I haven't eaten that. And God says, you know, that which God has cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. He's teaching them, you know, don't call any man common or unclean. But that was their thought. That was their mindset of the Gentiles. Hey, they're unclean. We're pure. We're the children of God. And they had this us versus them mentality. Now, you can show in Scripture that that truth was already there, that, no, the Gentiles were going to receive the gospel, that it was going to go forth to all nations, but they didn't know that. It wasn't fully revealed unto them until this time. Saying that truth and that understanding was given to them at this time. But the truth was still there. So this understanding that's given to them Yeah, and in ages past, they didn't know. And just like the Bible says, too, when, you know, there's other prophets that desired to look into these things, the Bible says, but they didn't fully understand it. They had the Word of God, they had Scripture, but they didn't quite understand how everything was going to play out. God made more revealing made known later on. But it doesn't change the truth. And here's the problem, the biggest problem I have with people who believe in dispensational theology are those who believe, because not all of them believe this, just so you understand that, but there are plenty of people who believe that even salvation was different in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. And that is 100% false. Now, I used to believe this way. When I was a child, I grew up in a Presbyterian church. I used to think that, oh, the Old Testament, people had to do the sacrifices, and that's what they had to do to be saved, and that's what they had to be right by God, and they had to follow the law, and they had to keep on bringing the sacrifices every year, and that's what they had to do, but thank God, we're in the age of grace, we don't have to do that anymore. This is a common teaching, and it's completely 100% false, and what's messed up about that is that, you know, people who teach that, I don't think are even saved because they don't understand the gospel. The whole point of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the whole point of salvation by grace through faith is that no one has ever been able to keep the law. No one has ever been able to keep the law. You can't say, oh, people were saved. You know what that means? If you believe that people were saved by keeping the law in the Old Testament before Jesus came, nobody was saved. So for all those thousands of years, I guess nobody got saved, right? Because no one could keep the law. Because if you fail in one point, you're guilty of all. That's what the Bible says. Read the book of Hebrews, especially Hebrews 7, 8, and 9. It's going to be very clear that the Bible says, you know, people were never saved. The blood of bulls and of goats was never able to wash away sins, ever. It was never able to do it. It was a picture for the time then present. It was a picture to show them that blood needed to be shed to atone for their sins, but that blood that atoned for their sins was not found in a bull or in a goat or in some animal. But it was in the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to atone for our sins. That was the sacrifice that was needed. That was the teaching of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. They understood that, at least those who were saved. Romans 4 was our Bible memory passage. Okay? Great place to show you that people have always been saved by grace through faith. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath the word of the glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted on him for righteousness. Abraham believed. What do we have to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And on, now I'm not going to quote the entire passage to you, but read that whole chapter, and you'll see. And this is already going outside of the scope of my sermon. I'm trying to teach on the church, and I'm getting way off into this dispensation stuff, but look, believing that people were saved a different way is another gospel. And to think that people went to hell for all thousands and thousands of years because there was no Savior is ridiculous. It just shows a fundamental misunderstanding of, like, the entire Bible. No one has ever been saved by keeping the law. That's why we needed a better covenant. That's why we needed a new covenant. Now, the people who are under the old covenant, they still were looking forward for a Savior. They were still putting their trust in the Lord. Jesus even rebuked Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about not understanding being born again. Says, what, are you a master of the law and you don't know these things? Nicodemus is going, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Jesus is like, you don't know this? Why would Jesus rebuke someone for not knowing something? Well, I mean, he was the Old Testament. How could he possibly know these things? Well, Jesus was expecting him to have known it. He rebuked him for not knowing it. So at least we should know and understand that that was an understanding Nicodemus should have had. He didn't because he was unsaved. But that was a teaching that people should know that, hey, once you're saved eternally through the blood of the Lamb of God. Whether you knew that Lamb by name or not, back then, they didn't know that name. Now we know that there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. But again, there's that divided line, Old Testament, New Testament. We know more now than we did back then, but it's still the same gospel. Ephesians chapter 1 is another place where we have the dispensation word being used. You just go back a page or two to Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7. The Bible says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ." There's a lot of things being, truths being told here in Ephesians chapter 1. But let's look at verse number 10 again. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in the giving of this fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So gathering together all things in Christ. This is at the end, or the giving of the fullness of times. When the fullness of times are come, he's going to gather together all things in Christ. Again, the word dispensational is still a giving forth. Okay, whatever it is that you're giving forth, this is not a segregation into multiple different time periods. Where do you get, you know, the dispensation of the flood or the dispensation of innocence or anything from these verses? That's my whole point is I don't see it there at all. And then Colossians chapter 1 is the only other place that has this. And Colossians 1 is basically a reiteration of Ephesians 1. Colossians, the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians are parallel passages. They're letters to different churches, but they're basically containing a lot of the same content and written very similarly. And you're going to see a lot of the same points being made. So Colossians chapter 1, you're going to see almost the same thing written here. Starting in verse number 23, the Bible reads, "If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." So God gave Paul something. The dispensation of God, which means from God, is given to me for you. He's made the minister. God gave him something to give to you. Verse 26, "Even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints." Right? It's this mystery, this understanding that people didn't know in the past, but now is made known unto his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his work, which worketh in me mightily. Again, the dispensation is understanding of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. That was not known in the past, now it's known. Lines up perfectly with everything else that we've seen. Those are the four times. And people create an entire doctrine set off of this, of chopping up, well, you need to divide the Bible and all these other dispensations. Look, a giving of God is a dispensation, or the giving in general is what it is. It's not a period of time. Now, let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Took way too long on the introduction. So what I really want to get into is just this concept of the church, the church, the church. You'll hear people talking about the church. And when people refer to the church, what they're referring to is just this concept of every single believer being part of the church. So when they say the church age, well, this is the church age because there's the church that's here, and you're a part, if you're saved, you are a part of the church. I don't believe that. And we don't believe that here, because that teaching, that concept, is in a belief of a universal church, of a church that exists universally, everywhere. Do you know what another word for universal is? Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. We don't believe in the Catholic Church. We believe that there are churches. We believe that every church, locally, is the body of Christ. And that Christ is the head of every church. And I'm going to prove this to you from Scripture why we believe it. That way we don't believe that there is just one universal church that exists. And the reason why I'm taking a lot of time and to try to lay the groundwork for this is because you will hear this teaching. You listen to the radio, to any radio preachers, you're going to hear them refer to the church. Guaranteed. You're going to talk about the church. You read some books by some famous preacher, you're going to talk about the church. Well, the church this, the church that. Look, be careful who you're getting your teaching from, because just throwing around the term the church is already assuming that this concept of this universal church even exists, that it's true. It's not. Now, of course, there are believers all over the place, but just because there are believers everywhere does not mean that they are part of the church. And when you study out the church, you study the word church or churches. Now, first of all, if there was one church, then, you know, why would he even talk about different churches? But I understand people can still say, well, but there's still this concept of there being one church. Well, similar to dispensation, you have to understand what the word church means. Because what does the word church mean? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 11. The Bible says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So in the context of Hebrews chapter 2, it's talking about Jesus Christ and how great it is. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing that he's not ashamed to call believers his brethren, right? That's what a glory and honor for us, that Jesus is not ashamed to call other believers his brethren, because that's making a kinship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What an honor, right? How great is that? And this is being proven in Hebrews chapter 2 by saying, you know, at the end of verse 11, he says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Where's the proof for that, of saying he's not ashamed to call his brethren? Saying, verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So when he said he's saying that, where is he saying that from? Where is that found? It's found in Psalm 22. This is a direct quote from Psalm 22:22, being attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ as his words, right? As holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, speaking the words of God, as the psalmist did in Psalm 22. They weren't David's words. They were God's words. They're Jesus' words. Psalm 22:22 says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, right? Word for word, exactly the same as Hebrews 2:12. But it says, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. So the verse that's quoted, Psalm 22:22, says, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. When it's quoted in the New Testament, it says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. You know what that tells me? That church and congregation are the same thing. They're equal. Because the word church means congregation. And you think about it, you know, this, the building that we rent here, this space is not a church. These walls and the ceiling tiles and, you know, the air that we breathe and the division of the walls that are up and the structure that we meet in, this is not the church. Now, a lot of people, I don't care if people say, well, are you going to the church? And you're referring to the building, that's kind of, you know, people use that language, but it's not accurate. It's not accurate. I usually do my best to say the church building, right? It's the church's building. It's a place where we meet, right? And look, I understand people, it's a common usage of the word, but it is incorrect to call a building a church. Because we could say, well, there's a church on every corner, right? And we're talking about seeing these church buildings that are up all over the place. But the church is the congregation. The church is the assembly. The church is you and me. We are the church. And that could be proven without a doubt in Scripture. Okay, we are the church. We are joined as part of the church. Now, understanding that a church is a congregation is important. And turn to Hebrews chapter 12. You were in Hebrews chapter 2. Just go to chapter 12. When we understand that church is a congregation, the reason why we don't believe in a universal church is because there's not a universal congregation. Because a church is a congregation. If you swap out the word church with congregation, it sounds kind of silly to think of, to say, well, we're all part of this great congregation. Well, if you're not congregated together, then where's the congregation? Right. I'm not in church when I'm at home. I am a member of Stronghold Baptist Church, but I'm not at church when I'm at home. When we all come together, that's when we congregate. And now look, we're in church. Because there's an assembly, because we're congregated. It's not that hard to understand, but not all the believers in the whole world are congregated right here, right now. Hebrews 12, look at verse 22. And I believe this is the only place that you could turn to in the whole scripture when you look up, when you look for the word church or churches that can apply to this concept of there being any type of a universal church. And it's going to be found right here in this one passage. And we're going to see why that is. Look at verse 22. The Bible says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." So are we right now in the heavenly Jerusalem or in being congregated with an innumerable company of angels? No. This is talking about a future event of coming to the heavenly Jerusalem that's going to come down out of heaven, which it hasn't yet. We read about this at the end of the book of Revelation, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Okay, that's like at the end of everything. This happens, and this is a prophecy of that event taking place. Verse 23 says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." The church of the firstborn here is being congregated together, the general assembly of all believers in the New Jerusalem. Sure, one day there will be this great congregation of believers together. And then you'll have your universal church because it'll be the church. Because everyone will be gathered together and congregated in one place. But we don't have that right now because a church is a congregation. Turn if you would to Acts chapter 2. And if you don't agree with me, I want to challenge you, go through the scripture, because there's way too many references to church and churches in the Bible to go through all of them. Go through them, and anytime you think you see a phrase that's saying, "Oh, this is talking about just all believers," change the word church with congregation and see if that passage still makes sense. Is this talking about all believers being in one place? Or when it says the church, because you're going to see the phrase "the church" in Scripture a lot. You will. The church, the church, the church. But when you start to understand, this isn't just talking about all believers, because we forget sometimes when you're reading the Bible, we like to apply everything to us personally, which, look, obviously there's truth here that we should be applying to us. But when it says the church, it's not like you. When the church is written in Scripture, look at the epistles of Paul, especially in the New Testament. What's he writing? To the church at Corinth. The churches in Galatia, right? The church in Thessalonica, right? The churches or the church. He's writing specifically to specific churches. So when he's referencing the church, it's the church that they're a part of. But in Acts chapter 2, verse number 44, this is when, the day of Pentecost happens, and many, many people, I said thousands of people are saved. It's an awesome day for leading people to Christ. Look at verse 44, though. It says, jump down to verse 47 first, and then we're going to go back up to verse 44 to get in context. Verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So people will just use it. See, he's talking about everyone who gets saved gets added to the church. Every day, people are getting saved. They're getting added to the church. And the church here is this universal church. It doesn't matter where you are, where you get saved, you're getting added to the church. But when you read this in context, you're going to realize that's not what he's saying, that there is that this concept of there being this universal church doesn't fit in the context. Because when you just go back a few verses to verse 44, it says, and all that believed were together and had all things common. So all the believers were together in one place. Guess what? That's a church. They're all congregated. They're assembled in one place. And all that believed were together there in one place. And that was the people here at this, in this era, in this, not era, in this area, that were participating in the day of Pentecost. It wasn't all believers everywhere in the entire world. But there were, the vast majority of believers were coming into Pentecost to worship from all over the world, right? So it's saying here that all that believed were together, had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, with one accord in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily as such as should be saved. The church of Jerusalem. That was the church they were being added to. Not just all churches, you know, not the one church of the world, the church at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8. Again, when you read these in context, you start to realize, oh, okay, this isn't just talking about a universal church. Even though people can take a verse out of context here and just say, see, look, people are added to the church. Here's the church. What's the church? Well, it's just all believers. No. Read it in context. All that believer gathered together. Acts 8, verse number 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Talking about Stephen's death, the martyrdom of Stephen is in chapter 7. Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against who? The church which was at Jerusalem. It means there was a specific church that was under persecution. It wasn't all the churches everywhere in the world. The church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So you can see here again. Well, see there, it says the church. Well, in the context, he's talking about the church which was at Jerusalem. Yeah. That's what Saul was persecuting, was that church. So he's going around to the people who were members of that church and going into the houses and you know, trying to befriend them and be like, oh, hey, brother, you know, and then it's like, well, come with me. You're being arrested. And he was persecuting the church which was at Jerusalem. And referring to the churches at Jerusalem as the church, why should you always have to keep saying, which was at Jerusalem, which was at Jerusalem, which was at Jerusalem, when you're writing something? It's understood that's the church that you're talking to. Ephesians chapter 5. What's funny is that some people will point to Ephesians chapter 5 as being proof that there is a universal church. And it proves the exact opposite. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 22, talking about husbands and wives and the relationship that husbands and wives have together. Look at verse number 22. The Bible says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the Bible. So people say, see, look, Christ is the head of the church. It's singular. So it's saying, well, there must just be one church then, and Christ is the head of the church. That's what the argument that people will say. And at a glance, you could say, well, yeah, I mean, that's singular. So, but you're getting focused on the wrong thing here. And then it says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands and everything. But wait a minute. If that logic is going to hold true, is there only one wife? And is there only one husband? Well, there's only one church that this is talking about that Christ could be the head of. Well, is there only one husband no, there's many husbands and many wives, right? We're talking specifically about one husband and one wife, and a relationship between a husband and a wife is the same as a relationship between a church and Christ. It's many to many there. It's not one to one, right? Like you have this one to one relationship of a husband and a wife, but it doesn't mean you're only talking about this one husband, just like you're not talking about one universal church. Every church should have Christ as its head. Every church is the body of Christ, just like every church ought to be submissive unto Christ. Every wife should be submissive to her husband. Every husband should love his wife just as Christ loves every church. Christ is at the head. You don't have to have this universal church for this to make sense. In fact, it's the exact opposite. You can also find, what's also interesting is that when you know, the word church is only found in the New Testament, but the word congregation is found 364 times in the Bible with only one reference in the New Testament. But they mean the same thing. So what's the Bible doing? The Bible's using the word congregation in the Old Testament instead of in the New Testament, but they mean the same thing. Now look, there is a difference, and I think it's valid, and I think it's appropriate to use the word church only in the New Testament, because our form of worship and the service that we do for the Lord has changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There is a different structure, there is different methods that we serve God with than people in the Old Testament did. There is that division. So we should have that division even in our minds when we're talking about church as being more of a New Testament thing, because we're not sacrificing animals. We don't have the priesthood that's under the order of Aaron. We don't do these different things. But I'm going to tell you this much. They did have congregations in the Old Testament. People did gather together and have a congregation in the Old Testament. So another reason why I don't like referring to this as the church age is because the church, you know, churches have existed all throughout history. And it's evidence in Acts chapter 7 refers to, Acts chapter 7, I'll read this for you. Verse 37, the Bible says, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness." Who is he? Moses was in the church in the wilderness. Well, was he in the church age? Or is the Bible wrong? No, he was in the church in the wilderness. Right. Missed scripture. It's what the Bible says. How could he be in the church in the wilderness? Because it was a congregation. Because in the wilderness, there was a congregation. And I'll read some of these passages for you. We're almost done. I'm going to finish it up with this. Exodus 12:5 says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." Assembly, congregation, the lamb. All these things were present in the Old Testament. Okay, again, their service, now they're literally killing a lamb and shedding the blood of a lamb physically on earth. We don't do that, obviously, in the New Testament today. There is a difference there. There's a division. But they were still all assembling and congregating together for the lamb and to do the service of God. Exodus 33, verse 7 says, "And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation." So that tabernacle of God that we read all about in the book of Exodus and all the detail that goes into describing the tatches and the fillets and the curtains and the rods and everything that was made with the tabernacle, it's the tabernacle of the congregation. Why? Because people would congregate. It says, "And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp." You're seeking the Lord? Go to the tabernacle of the congregation. Go to church. Last place I'll reference here, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 27. The Bible says, "And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped. And the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished." Kind of sounds like a church service. They worshiped. They sang. They would have the word of God taught by the Levites, the priests. And you could go out, and you know, this is all throughout Scripture. Like I said, there's, what, 364 times the word congregation is mentioned. Don't have time to go through all those references, okay? I know y'all really want to this morning, but I'm going to say no. We're gonna teach other things later this evening. Look, there's a lot of misconceptions about the church and the church age and things like that. I bring this up. Many of you might have already believed this or known this, but pay attention where you're getting teaching from, and that the teaching is very clear from Scripture. And, you know, if you want to refer to different time periods of, you know, showing some type of, some differences that existed throughout history, I don't have a problem with that at all. I think calling them dispensations is just more confusing because, one, it's not an accurate usage of the word dispensation. Even though it may be used that way, it's still not, it's not what the word means. And two, if all you mean to do is try to show some subtle differences in time periods, you're going to be joining yourself up with, you call yourself a dispensational, with people who are straight out damnable heretics that believe another gospel, that believe, you know, because there are people that, I said before, people in the Old Testament were saved one way, but they also believe that in the future people could be saved by works also. And then this also leads into the teaching on the rapture and stuff like that. The reason why they have the time period of the church age being the day of Pentecost to the rapture is because they say, well, the church is raptured out. Well, no, it's not. We say, well, the church isn't mentioned in Revelation. Yeah, well, the church isn't referenced in the Old Testament either, yet in the New Testament it still refers to Moses being in the church, which is in the wilderness. It still calls it that. Just because it's not referenced there by name doesn't mean it didn't exist. And just because you don't see, well, the church isn't mentioned past Revelation chapter 3 or whatever, or chapter 4. It's just you can't see the word church in Revelation. Well, you know what you can see? Saints. People who are sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And to me, that should disprove it right there. If you have people who are sanctified, who are saints, and the word church isn't used, well, maybe it's because there isn't a universal church. But they're still saved. And they're still on this earth. I mean, you've got something screwed up in your theology then. Well, the church is taken up out. No, the church, there is no universal church. We ought to strive to be good workmen. Study to show yourself approved unto God and rightly divide the word of truth. Let's bow our heads, have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all the truth that's found in your word. Dear God, I pray that you please help us to do our own studying and be able to challenge everything that we hear. Lord, I pray that the people here that would challenge what they hear from me as far as just making sure that what I'm preaching is true and is from your word, dear Lord. I don't want to be in error. None of us do here, Lord. We love you. We want to have all purity in our doctrine and our understanding. I pray that you would please continue to open up our understanding, dear Lord. Give us more knowledge and help us to be accurate in our doctrine and sound in our faith, dear Lord, that ultimately we could be the best workmen for you and that you could use us to the utmost. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to sing one last song before we're dismissed this morning. And don't forget, we're going to be doing some baptisms right after service, so stick around for that. And we're going to be turning to song number 45.
Song number 45, "Will Work Till Jesus Comes." Excuse me, verse 44. I wrote down the wrong number here. Song 44. Song number 44, "Will Work Till Jesus Comes." Sing it out in that first verse. Oh.